We are working our way through Scripture. We have finished the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. So, yes, round of applause. Not easy to do. So you get two badges this week. You get Deuteronomy and Joshua. So keep up the good work. Now that we're out of the Torah, the pace will pick up a little bit more. We're more into story type reading rather than just laws and things of that nature that can be kind of dry. So well done on that. Keep it up. You've heard me talk about Elimaj. Elimaj is the gentleman standing there in the red shirt. He lives in Haiti. He was one of my guides when I was there on a mission trip back in 2004, I think. No, not 2014, sorry, 2014. If you've been watching the news, you know there's a lot of unrest, a lot of violence. Haiti is in turmoil. The gangs have pretty much taken over. They are attempting to overthrow the government, and people are being run out of their homes. Elimaj and his family are one of those, and he reached out to me and asked if we could help. And he didn't have a place to live. That little looks like a building on there next to the picture of the family is their home. They just leased it. It cost them $650 to lease that little place for 2 years. And that's where they're going to be living. And it's because of your generosity that we were able as a congregation to send that $650, and now they have a safe place, hopefully out of harm's way. They're out in the jungle, in the country, but the violence keeps spreading further and further, but hopefully this will be a place that they can be safe for the next couple of years. But I wanted to thank you for your generosity. It makes things like this possible. Your contributions, you know, you put it in the box, you make a transaction online, sometimes you don't know where the funds are going. I'm promising you, it's doing good work. You are making lives better by giving. So this is an example of that, and I want to put a face on that for you. All right, let's get into our sermon series on letting God introduce himself to us. Preacher and an elder made a habit of going golfing as frequently as they possibly could. They liked golf. They liked the competition between one another. So they go out on a Saturday to play a round of golf. The preacher gets up on the first hole. When he tees off, strikes a beautiful drive straight down the fairway. The elder gets up and he tees off and he hooks it badly. And the ball ends up in the lake. And you hear the elder go, "Frigger, frigger, frigger, frigger. I missed." Now, you can fill in the expletives, thank you, any way you want. The preacher looks at the elder and says, "Careful, God will strike you with lightning." Go to the next hole, to par three. The preacher takes out his 7-iron, lands 5 feet from the cup. The elder takes his shot, flies over the green and into the bunker. The elder, foul-mouthed elder, again goes, "Frigger, frigger, frigger, I missed." The preacher looks at him and says, "Careful, God will strike you with lightning." They go to the next hole. The preacher smashes his drive 300 yards. Lands within 10 feet of the cup, got a possible eagle shot. The elder steps up, and it's now his turn. He slices the shot out into the woods. And again, this foul-mouthed elder goes, "Frigger, frigger, frigger, I missed." At that very moment, the clouds got dark. The wind began to blow. And a bolt of lightning flashes out of the sky and doesn't hit the foul-mouthed elder, but hits the preacher and kills him instantly. The elder looks up at the sky and hears a voice. "Hugger, hugger, 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 I missed." That is a popular image of what God is like. That God is sitting up in the heavens, in the clouds, with lightning bolts in his hands, waiting for us to make a mistake, let a foul word slip. And he is going to strike us dead with lightning bolts. In fact, if you were to do a Google search for lightning in God, you will find many images that will come up, and you will find variations of that joke all over the web. Many people, when they think of God, especially the God of the Old Testament, they think that he is an angry, spiteful, rage-filled, wrathful being, and that he likes to unleash his anger on human beings. And this idea of God is not just some, you know, passing thought of a few people here and there. It has become ingrained into the psyche of human beings. It's even found its way into our popular culture. For example, in 2009, there was a Doonesbury comic. Sam hears Mr. Sloan, or Reverend Sloan, read from the Old Testament, and she turns to her mother, Boopsy, and says, "Whenever you read from the Old Testament, God's always crabby and snarky to everyone. But the New Testament isn't about anger at all. It's about love." And people have that image of God, and they see this supposed conflict in Scripture. That in the Old Testament, God is very much like that. He's very angry. He's constantly striking people dead. Even the mountains will shake with his anger. The seas will foam and roar because of his wrath. And so people have lodged into this mind, this caricature of God, that he is all the time, always angry, upset, perturbed about something. It makes us uncomfortable to talk about the anger of God. For some, it even causes them disbelief, or at the very least, some doubt. We hear, like John say in 1 John 4 and verse 8, that God is love. And we think that love and anger ought to be mutually exclusive. That the two can't go hand in hand. And so if we have this angry God, who at times in the Old Testament will unleash his wrath, in the New Testament as well, how can we say that he is a God of love? Even George Costanza, any Seinfeld fans, struggled with this idea of God. He was seeing a therapist one time, and he said to the therapist, "God would never let me be successful. He'd kill me first. He'll never let me be happy." The therapist turned to him and said, "I thought you didn't believe in God." And George says, "I do, for the bad things." And that's the way a lot of people view God. The only reason he exists is to somehow inflict pain on his creation. But is that a fair way to read Scripture? Is that a fair understanding of God's character, his nature, and his behavior? I think more often than not, what we're doing is that we're projecting human anger onto God. That God's anger is very similar to our anger. So think about it for just a moment, and I'll ask for some participation throughout the sermon. What are some times, or what are some things that irritate you and make you mad? Just think, when was the last time you got angry, and what was the reason? Anybody want to share? Go ahead, Bill. All right, watching the news. All right, there's plenty to get angry about when you watch the news. Was there a specific story that you want to share with, or just in general? That sums it up. There's a lot. All right. So there are some big things going on in the world right now. Big stories that cause us to be angry. What else has made you angry recently? All right, the mistreatment of animals. Wasn't expecting that one, but all right. That's good. None of God's creatures should be ever abused or neglected. Yes, Anne.
This morning, getting interrupted repeatedly by teenagers that I love desperately.
All right, being constantly interrupted by teenagers that we love dearly. Anybody else? Some of the things that make you mad. Driving on unsalted pavement. Well, some of the things that make us angry are legitimate, right? There are reasons for us to get angry. Seeing somebody abused, misused, reading stories of someone having some type of evil perpetrated upon them causes us to get angry. But when we think about our anger, I think most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, we get angry over things that we really shouldn't get angry over. Like you go into the refrigerator, it's been a long day, it's at night, you're tired, all right? Your favorite TV show was on, you open the freezer, and the ice cream is all gone. Who ate the last of the chocolate chip ice cream and had the gall to leave the empty container on the counter? Didn't even throw it away. Anybody get mad about that kind of thing? Something petty? The anger of God, as depicted in the Bible, is often described as righteous indignation. Now, we like to label all of our anger as righteous indignation. I am justified in my anger. I have a right that somebody left the milk out on the counter all night long, and that was the last milk in the house, and now I have nothing for my coffee or anything for my cereal, and I can't eat my chocolate cake for breakfast and wash it down with a cold glass of milk. See, well, that's one of the pleasures of being an adult. You can eat anything you want for breakfast, including chocolate cake. God's anger is not like human anger. It's different in several ways. First, God's anger is rooted in his perfect justice and holiness. Human anger is often irrational. It is selfish. It is often driven by personal agendas. Pride, greed, selfishness. I wanted the last of the chocolate chip ice cream. And now the whole house is going to know that I'm upset because I'm going to slam the freezer door. I'm going to stomp down the hall and I'm going to fuss every step of the way. Anybody ever do that or something similar to that? No. Not today. Not this morning. Our anger is often motivated by pettiness or pride. But not God's. And I'm going to give you some illustrations in a moment. I want to lay this groundwork. His justice is always about upholding what is right, what is good, what is just. For example, if you were to do a survey of the book of Amos, and we'll get there eventually, you'll see that God is angry quite often in the book of Amos. But you'll notice a pattern about the things that make God angry. It is things like the oppression of the poor, the vulnerable, the widows, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor. It is angry about violence and injustice in the land. Those are the things that make God angry. He gets angry because humans are hurting humans. That they have left the idea of loving God and loving neighbor and instead are using God and using their fellow man for their own selfish and prideful reasons. God's anger is rooted in his perfect justice and holiness. God's anger is also tempered with his mercy and his compassion. Human anger can lead to vindictiveness, the desire to get even, to settle the score, or the idea of inflicting pain. You hurt me, and then we measure it this much. I'm going to make sure that I get even with you, and I'm not going to hurt you this much. I'm going to hurt you that much. I'm going to inflict as much suffering on you as I can to make you pay for what you've done to me. So it's about revenge. Settling a debt. God's anger is accompanied by a genuine concern for the well-being and redemption of his creation. God's anger is always redemptive. It's about righting a wrong. It's about restoring what is missing or repairing what is broken. It is always, always tempered with His grace, mercy, and love. We know that for a lot of different reasons, but let's go to Exodus chapter 34, because this has been the core text of our series. In this passage, God is introducing Himself. And so this is straight from God's mouth, straight from His lips. He says in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You notice that this one, I guess you can say, negative characteristic or quality of God is sandwiched between at least two positive attributes. God says, to begin with, I want you to know that I am merciful or compassionate, and I am gracious. And then He says, I want you to know that I have a steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And you notice that slow to anger is sandwiched in the middle of those four attributes. Really, what we can say is that God is slow. Your translation may say long-suffering. God is willing to suffer a long time before He gets angry, because He is compassionate, merciful, gracious, faithful, and abounding in love. Some would even argue that this description of God as being slow to anger isn't really even a characteristic of God. It's really a reaction of God. That being slow to anger is a reaction of Him being merciful and gracious. God's anger is always tempered by His mercy and compassion, and we'll see that in a few minutes. The Bible also portrays God's anger as being purposeful and controlled. Sometimes our anger, we even have phrases to describe it. We have a short what? Fuse. We fly off the handle. Our anger is often reactionary. It's in the moment, without thinking, without slowing down. It's not purposeful or controlled. We just act. God is different. Slows down. It's purposeful, not reactionary. It's predictable, not volatile. God's anger is measured and directed towards a specific action or behavior, and it has a corrective redemption force behind it. The last point I want to make is that God's anger is often a last resort. It comes after warning, pleading after pleading, begging after begging. Chance after chance after chance after chance. We often read the stories of Scripture, and you know, one of the things that's hard to capture unless you're reading the Bible very carefully is the passage of time. Now you read and you turn to the next chapter and you just think that it happens sequentially in time. It doesn't. Let me give you an example of this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. God makes a promise to Abraham that He's going to make him a great nation and that He's going to give him a land. But He tells him, you're not going to be the one that inherits this land. It will be your descendants. And He says in Genesis 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now listen, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now we just finished the book of Joshua. The conquest of Canaan causes many people a lot of consternation. God orders Israel to go in and overthrow these nations and kill everything in sight. in essence, commit genocide. What an evil, wrathful, vindictive monster of a God. Until you read the Bible in context. And you stop and you do some research. So here's, let me give a couple of points on reading the Bible when it comes to one of these angry passages or divine wrath passages that make us uncomfortable. Here's some things you need to do. Number one, ask this question: why did God get angry? Number two, read the context. What's going on? Number three, have reasonable expectations. We're not going to be able to solve every mystery. Here's another thing I would tell you to do. When reading the text, often we want to find some isolated case where we don't know all the details. Like there's a story in the book of Numbers of God striking dead a man who's collecting sticks on the Sabbath day. Well, God's a vindictive, mean, angry God, and I don't want to follow him. And we don't know why he did it. There's no explanation. Seems petty, arbitrary. Why would God do that? I mean, he's just picking up sticks, for goodness sake. And often we want to take what we don't know about the story or don't know about God and make that the standard by which we judge God in every instance. Instead of judging God on what we don't know, why don't we start with what we do know? That God is compassionate, gracious, faithful, steadfast, forgiving. And there's some story that makes us scratch our head that maybe we're missing something. Can we give God the benefit of the doubt? So, let's go back to Genesis. It's not going to happen, Adam. I told Adam to give me the signal at 20 minutes. Ain't going to happen. I'll try to hurry. Notice back in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. How long is he going to wait before he begins the conquest of Canaan? It says right in the text, 400 years. Abraham, I can't give it to you now because they're wicked. And when we say wicked, we mean they're doing ungodly things. God doesn't get angry. Like when I was growing up, I thought God got angry because I had long hair, had an earring, wore a rock and roll t-shirt, went to the public swimming pool, and went to dances and listened to rock and roll music. God will smite you for that. That's not what gets God angry. God gets angry over real evil. What were those nations, the Amorites? It's a summary of all the nations in Palestine. What were they doing? Child sacrifices. Worship of gods that involved violence, gross sexual immorality such as rape, cult prostitution, men and women being forced, not consensual, to give their bodies in service of these gods. The land was full of bloodshed. The most unimaginable evil that you can think of was going on. And God says, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to give them 400 years. I'm going to give them a chance to repent, to change. You say, well, who was going to call them to repentance? People like Melchizedek, who was a priest, prophets in the land. They had people who were calling them to repentance, reminding them of God. They rebelled and they refused. God steps in with his anger to stop an unimaginable, gross human evil. He's not upset because you listened. See, my dad got in trouble when he was really young. He had hit, I don't know if it was a record or a, what came after records? 8-track, yes. You ever heard of either the song or the band Thick as a Brick? Look it up. Evidently, it is ungodly and unholy. His dad found it in his room, and my dad got the licking that you can imagine a father giving to a son who's angry. God didn't get upset because I've got Thick as a Brick under my pillow cushion, hiding it from my dad. That's not God. God is long-suffering. So to change the tenor here, what do God and Pinocchio have in common? You're like, where did that come from? What does God and Pinocchio have in common? Anybody know? Keep us both on a string? No, that's good. Oh, keep on a string. Yep, that's, I never thought of that. They both have a long nose. You're like, what? They both have a long nose. So, go back to Exodus 34. It says God is slow to anger. That's translated from two Hebrew words. The first word, translated slow, is often translated and literally translated long. That's where you get the phrase long-suffering. The second word, translated anger, more often than not, if you literally translate it in Scripture, is nostril. God has a long nostril. What does that mean? You see, we can really only understand an infinite God through metaphors, analogies, word pictures. That same phrase is often translated in Scripture as God has a hot nose or a burning nose. What is that all about? Well, we understand it. We use similar language today. If somebody's angry, we say they are hot under the collar. They are red in the face. Ever seen a Looney Tunes cartoon with somebody's steam coming out of their ears? What is the physical reaction to anger? Your face gets flushed. Your heart begins to pump. You begin to sweat. Adrenaline. You have a physical reaction when you're angry. Well, that's the language that the Hebrew writer is using to try to help us understand what God is feeling. Now, he doesn't get angry for the same reasons we do. He doesn't get angry over chocolate chip ice cream. He gets angry because somebody is being abused and used, oppressed because of violence, anger, or violence and oppression. That's why God gets angry. So what if our anger began to reflect God's anger? What if our anger was rooted in God's justice? What if our anger was always tempered with grace, compassion, understanding, empathy, love, forgiveness? What if our suffering was long suffering? Our anger. What if we were willing to go to endure suffering for the sake of others rather than just getting angry in the moment and unleashing our wrath? What if we were willing, like God, to suffer with a person for a long time, even if their actions are wicked or hateful or mean or selfish? God was willing to wait 400 years before he acted. We're not willing to give people 4 seconds. 4 minutes. What if our anger began to model that of Jesus? What if, instead of being reactionary, we were controlled? And what if we only resorted to anger as a last resort? And it was only because there was some genuine evil, and we guard against the idea of justifying ourselves that my anger is always righteous indignation. No, sometimes we're just being a jerk. God's anger is not a joke. It is real. But love and anger are not mutually exclusive. God's anger is redemptive. It is purifying. God is patient. He is long-suffering. But his patience has an end to it. He can only watch people suffer for so long before he has to step in and do something. I mean, we don't have time to dig into this, but just go back and read the story of Exodus and how it starts. God gets angry. We talk about the 10 plagues, and people go, oh my goodness, why would God inflict plagues on the nation of Egypt? Look at Pharaoh. Evil. Enslaved an entire nation. Enacted infanticide to kill infants. Pure evil. God says, I've got to stop him. Got to do something about it. So when something is dreadfully wrong in our world, that's when God's anger is kindled, and he steps in and he deals with it. Let me ask you this final question. Do you really want a God who can't get angry? Do you? Do you want him to turn a blind eye to all the injustices in the world? Do you want a God who looks at things like genocide that's happening all across the globe in a number of different nations? Do you want him to look at things like human trafficking, young children being sold into sex slavery, and just shrug his shoulders, do nothing, say nothing, hold nobody accountable? Of course not. God's anger is a direct response of his justice. And he is not going to strike you dead with a lightning bolt because you're out golfing and you let a swear word slip because you just sank your favorite golf ball into the lake. You should never have a favorite golf ball. You're never going to keep it for very long. So can we appreciate that God is patient, that he's long-suffering, that he gives us chance after chance after chance to come back to him and to do what is right? And can we also appreciate that God's anger is an arm of his justice? He cannot let evil go unchecked forever. And it's actually an act of mercy for the victims of injustice and evil, for God to step in and to stop it. Actually, I don't really struggle that much with the fact that God gets angry. The part I really struggle with, and this is a whole other sermon, so I don't even know why I'm saying it, but I struggle with why God doesn't act sooner. Why does he let the nations rage? Why does he let warmongers go unchecked? Why does he let genocide happen? And sometimes I think God may be looking at us and going, I don't know, why you let it happen? Why are you letting it go on? Why aren't you stopping it? There's another way of thinking about it in the scripture. More often than not, when God unleashes his anger, we usually think of like the 10 plagues, God orchestrating something terrible happening. But more often than not, there's a phrase in scripture that pops up over and over and over again. It's God gave them over to. So you want to make an alliance with an evil empire rather than trusting in me? Fine. That empire will eventually swallow you up. You want to give yourself to gross immorality and violence? Fine. I'll step back and I'll let you destroy each other. Sometimes God gives us what we want, even if it's not good for us. But he doesn't want that. He would much rather us turn and soften our hearts and turn to him and love him and love our neighbors. And even go as far as to do something as radical as loving our enemies. How many wars could have been stopped if we simply stopped and loved our enemies? Even atrocities like World War II. You ever heard of the Christmas Eve? Was it World War I or World War II? One. Christmas Eve. I think it was someone on the German side in the foxholes began to sing Silent Night. There was an unofficial truce, and then the soldiers on the other side, the Brits and Scots, began to join them in the course, and they met out in the middle, both sides claiming to believe in God, both sides claiming that God is on their side, and we're going to win because of that. They had a soccer game? Europe, what can you expect? They claimed to believe in God. What if they actually had practiced their faith and said, I'm going to love my enemies? Hitler would not have had an army if everyone who truly loved God, they wore a belt buckle that said, God is with us. What if they had taken those belts down, laid down their arms, and said, we're not going to fight? God's way is always better, isn't it? God is patient. He's long-suffering. But we should not take his patience for granted, Paul says in Romans 9. Let us turn to him with humility, repentance, and the devotion to following him faithfully. And most of the angry things that we think God is going to inflict on us would never happen if we'd simply do what he asked. Love God, love one another, love our neighbors, and love our enemies. But until we get that right, let's celebrate the fact that God is patient and that he is slow to anger. And let's not take advantage of his goodness. Let's stand and let us sing.